Almighty God, in Jesus Christ you taught us to pray and to offer our petitions to you in his name. Guide us by your Holy Spirit, that our prayers for others may serve your will and show your steadfast love through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray for the church. Gracious God, you have called us to be the church of Jesus Christ. Keep us one in faith and service, breaking bread together and proclaiming the good news to the world, that all may believe you are love, turn to your ways, and live in the light of your truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for peace. Eternal God, you sent us a Savior, Christ Jesus, to break down the walls of hostility that divide us. Send peace on earth and put down greed, pride, and anger, which turn nation against nation and race against race. Speed the day when wars will end and the whole world accepts your rule, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for our enemies. O God, whom we cannot love unless we love our neighbors, remove hate and prejudice from us and from all people, so that your children may be reconciled with those we fear, resent, or threaten, and live together in your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for those who govern us. Mighty God, sovereign over the nations, direct those who make, administer, and judge our laws, the elected officials in Ottawa, Victoria, and here in the city and district of North Vancouver. We remember Her Majesty the Queen and others in authority among us, that guided by your wisdom, may they lead us in the way of righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for world leaders. Eternal ruler, hope of all the earth, give vision to those who serve the United Nations and to those who govern all countries, that with goodwill and justice they may take down barriers and draw together one new world in peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for the sick. Merciful God, you bear the pain of the world. Look with compassion on those who are sick in our congregation and in our community. Cheer them by your word and bring healing as a sign of your grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for those who mourn. God of comfort, stand with those who mourn, especially Helen Arnett and her family as they mourn the death of her grandson, the Baxter family, and those across Canada, especially here on the North Shore, who have been impacted by the tragic deaths of those on the Ukrainian Airlines flight shot down over Iran. We pray that they may be sure that neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come shall separate them from your love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. God of all generations, we praise you for all your servants who have, having been faithful to you on earth, now live with you in heaven. Keep us in fellowship with them until we meet with all your children in the joy of your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to invite Emily to come forward to read scripture for us.
Today's reading is from Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 28. And the children of Israel again did what which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalekai. And he went and smote Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised them up as a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a man left-handed. And the children of Israel sent tribute by him unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made him a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. And he girded it under his raiment and upon his right thigh. And he offered the tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end of offering the tribute, he sent away the people that bear the tribute. But he himself turned back from the quarries that were by Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting by himself alone in the cool upper room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his body. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, for he drew not the sword out of his body, and it came out behind. Then Ehud went forth into the porch and shut the doors of the upper room upon him and locked them. Now when he was gone out, his servants came, and they saw, and behold, the doors of the upper room were locked. And they said, surely he is covering his feet in the upper chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seraya. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for Jehovah hath delivered your enemies the Moabites into your hands. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and suffered not a man to pass over. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily, for reading that colorful story. Wow, so good morning, church.
Good morning.
Quite a Bible reading we have today. This was one that I actually came across in my daily devotional reading, and I thought, I have never in my life heard this preached in church. So why not this Sunday? Amazing. Let's pause for a word of prayer. God, here we are in a new year, 2020, and we thank you for your faithfulness bringing us this far. God, today as we come before your word, we affirm with our ancestors down through the years that the living word Jesus Christ is made known. It is revealed, it is written, it is proclaimed, and so here today we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us. That in this story, that even if it sounds odd or strange to our ears, that we may see you at work in this story, indeed in our lives, that we might be blessed, touched and changed for good, that when we leave this place, we are ready to be witnesses to your love and to your glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so Academy Award nominations out this week, right? Did anyone pay attention to that? Oscars are coming in a couple of months. And it's interesting that really for the first time, we've seen little snippets of this the last couple of years, that the movies that are up for nomination are no longer being made by the traditional big movie houses and producers in Hollywood, but the streaming services are now actually starting to produce movies better than the traditional movie companies, right? It's a bit of a sea change in filmmaking. And so Netflix is starting to produce these movies that are award-winning, like The Two Popes. If you haven't seen that, it's really quite a powerful movie and speaks truthfully, I think, to the demands and the burdens of the pastoral life. And then there's, of course, another one they made this year, The Irishman. How many people have watched The Irishman? I know, Jen, you said you were going to watch it when you heard what the sermon title was. Yeah, exactly. So The Irishman, like, this shows you the pedigree now of Netflix. It's directed by Martin Scorsese. I mean, who would ever thought just a handful of years ago he would be making a movie for Netflix? It has Robert De Niro, Al Pacino, Joe Pesci. It's like Goodfellas 30 years later, because that's exactly what it is. It's a mob movie that whoever really knows, but it has a take on the life of Jimmy Hoffa and his connection with the mafia. It's almost 3 hours long, so make sure you cancel various appointments. I think it's over 3 hours long. And it is a remarkable movie. And here's the thing. I know, because you are good, godly Christian people, there's at least one or two sitting in the pews that are thinking, that was a bit unseemly, that Bible story that was just read for us today. We have all kinds of violence in it. I appreciate that Emily picked a more traditional Bible reading that even used biblical language of covering his feet and so forth to kind of mask what was actually going on there. But isn't it interesting? We will sit for over 3 hours and be delighted by movies that show violence and one hit after the other after the other. But when we read about it in the Bible, we somehow think, oh, it shouldn't be there. No, it's in there, and it's a fascinating story. So in order to get a handle on not The Irishman, but The Israelite, right? It's essentially a mob story that we've read in today's book of Judges. But it makes sense when you know a little bit more about the book of Judges. So I like the book of Judges for 2020 and the state of the church in Canada for this reason. The book of Judges is a book of the Old Testament for in-between times. In-between times. When we read the book of Judges, we are looking at a people trying to be faithful to God in a time when they don't really know what to do. We are past the glory days of liberation from Egypt, right? So we are past Moses, burning bush, the Presbyterian trademark verse, Exodus 3. We're beyond liberation. Miriam playing her tambourine as horse and rider are thrown into the sea. Moses is long gone at Mount Nebo. He has passed the mantle to Joshua, son of Nun, on Mount Nebo, looking down towards Jericho. Joshua has faithfully led the people into the promised land, and it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's almost like if you go to stay at a hotel you're looking forward to and you don't read the fine print that it's under renovation, and you get there and you get the hotel room with the jackhammer guy beside you and the pool is closed. It's a land of milk and honey. The thing is, in the fine print that maybe Moses didn't disclose, it wasn't empty. There were people there, and they didn't like the Israelites. So Joshua's story is constantly one of battle in the promised land, which is why it's so interesting that when he dies and we enter this in-between time, we're not yet at the time of the kings of Saul and David and Solomon, kind of those glory days. we're in this in-between time, that when Joshua dies, he leaves very clear instruction. And I was reading it this week and thinking how interesting it is that the instruction that he leaves for God's people is not the more practical military advice, right? So Joshua is a renowned military leader. You would think his dying words to the people of Israel would be, watch out for the Philistines, you know, or use this tactic in battle, that kind of thing. But it's not. He's worried on his deathbed for the people of Israel, not about external threat, but about internal threat. Have a look with me. Open your Bibles or dial up your Bible app if you're a hipster and it's on your phone. We won't judge you. We know that you're not checking your texts. Go to the very end of Joshua with me, if you will. So have a look at Joshua 24. And there's a line in here that's really so familiar, it's like on bumper stickers and cap posters. It's coming up. Wait for it. So Joshua 24, beginning at verse 14, he is literally on his deathbed here. And listen to what he is urgently passing on to the people of Israel. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And now, whether it was just people being nice because Joshua was dying or whether they are actually seriously convicted, listen to what they say in response. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. You know, kind of nervous laughter. Ha ha, no, we won't do that. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land, we will serve the Lord because he is our God. So you see, there's no excuses. Even though this is a whole new generation born on the journey from Egypt to the promised land, they remember, they know the stories, they know who they should worship, and Joshua dies. And what happens? We move into the book of Judges, and we get one chapter of them remaining faithful to Yahweh, and then everything falls apart. Joshua was right. He was less worried about external threat than more about internal threat and a lack of faithfulness. So what happens in the book of Judges is there's a cycle that repeats. And you can see it beginning in Judges 2, Judges 3, with Othniel, which sounds like a Hamlet character, a Shakespearean character. He's the first judge. And by judge, we don't mean like black robe-wearing, white wig-wearing legal judge, simply a temporary ruler over the people. And every judge has the same pattern. And watch for it when we get to Ehud. It's always the same. Step one, okay? Let's even kind of like get ready. Step one, the people forget God, they turn away from God, and they commit evil. Now, it sometimes says evil as it does in today's reading. Later on, it becomes more specific. The evil is they're worshiping other gods, right? So step one, they forget God and worship other small g gods. Step two, God gives them over to a foreign ruler, to another people, so they're punished for it. Step three, they cry out to God and say, oh, we're really sorry, save us. Step four, God appoints a judge, and it's always a different judge, right? So we're going to look at Ehud today. After that, it will be Deborah with her general, and then we've got folks like Gideon and Samson. It's always different, but that judge liberates the people from whoever is oppressing them, and there is a period of peace that ensues. So for Ehud, it's 80 full years of good times. And then what happens? Step five, repeat. They do it all over again. It's always the same cycle in the book of Judges. If you don't believe me, let's have a look at today's story. So if you look at Judges 3, beginning at verse 12, how does it begin? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's step one, right? Okay. And because of this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. That's step two. Now they're really in trouble, right? So what is step three? They have to cry out to the people. Look at verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Hooray, step four, right? And this is Ehud, a left-handed man. Well, isn't that an odd little statement? I came across that in devotional reading, and as a lefty myself, I thought, well, that's lovely. You don't hear many left-handed people in the Bible. I was talking to a friend who had service in the Church of Scotland and knew John Bell, who is more famous as a church musician at the Iona community. And he was saying, oh yeah, you're preaching Ehud, this friend said to me. He said, John Bell once told me a story where he was leading a Bible study for a mix of ages, and there was a little girl coloring on a coloring sheet with her little crayon with her left hand. And he threw out the question, what a strange story we've just read. What do you think it means? And there was silence. The adults didn't want to touch the story at all, as you've heard it. And the little girl looked up and said, God loves left-handed people just like me. Well, maybe. That's a lovely story. That's one reason. It depends on the interpretation. It could also mean that his right hand has been mangled or damaged in battle, so he had to learn how to be left-handed. It could be a play on words, because we're told he's of the tribe of Benjamin. As a Benjamite, literally from the Hebrew, it means son of the right hand. So it might be kind of, aha, he's left-handed, son of the right hand, you know, who knows. The other thing that it's probably more likely is that the Benjamites were known for having like special forces. A select group of Benjamites were special warriors who were trained to be ambidextrous. Can you imagine why that might be helpful in battle? Yeah, right. So it could be that he was an elite soldier of the Benjamites. For whatever reason, he is selected, and he's selected for a purpose. Did you catch that when we first read it? Have a look again. So they cry out. He picks Ehud, a left-handed man, son of Gera the Benjamite. There it is. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So as they are an oppressed people, every year they have to take tribute to this king who has power over them, some of their crops, whatever they've produced, just to keep the guy in charge happy. I began thinking about that whole notion of tribute this week. I began thinking about, even for us as we read this story, like, what are we paying tribute to in order to keep things status quo in our lives? Because Ehud, he didn't want to do this, and as you'll see, he uses this as a way to gain freedom from the oppression. For so many of us, we feel stuck in the lives that we're living, in the routines, sometimes even the addictions that we have. We talk about a new year that started. We make New Year's resolutions. Has anyone broken their New Year's resolution yet? Right? Yeah? We do the same in Lent. We give things up. I'm always a fan of giving up self-denial in Lent. I find that easier in many ways, right? And so this notion of tribute is something that I've been mulling over this week. As he brings tribute, he sees the opportunity, and he is a double-edged kind of person, this judge over Israel. He makes a double-handed dagger, a double-sworded dagger, and he places it on the right thigh. I thought, how strange. And then I was reading, doing some work this week, and there was a commentary that was noting that when you would go in to meet a king in the ancient world, just like today, they would pad you down for weapons. But because everyone was dominant right hand, they would normally only check your left thigh, because that's where people would keep a dagger. But being left-handed, he kept his on his right thigh. Very clever. And who is this king that he's going to see? He's going to see him in a place called the City of Palms, which is Fort Lauderdale, right? Like, that's Fort Lauderdale. I got confused. And then I did some research, and it's actually Jericho, but it's not called Jericho. Why? Because Joshua leveled the place, right? So it's in ruins at this point, and it's probably just more like a tent city where this king is living. But here's the thing, is that in this cycle we've described in the book of Judges, even those who oppress us, even those who annoy us, even those who get under our skin, the Bible suggests God might be working in their lives as well, right? It's because of the disobedience in step one, right? They turn away from God, that step two, he strengthens the hand of the king of Moab, Moab being Jordan today. And I was reading some Jewish midrash. That's where literally when rabbis would write notes in the margins, and over time, that became understood to be wisdom. Not scripture, but wisdom, almost like we would read commentaries today. And there's Jewish midrash on the king of Moab that says, no, it was good that he was there. He was fulfilling God's role, besides which, this is only in Jewish midrash, it's not actually found anywhere else, so don't go away thinking it's absolutely true. In Jewish folklore or midrash, Eglon is the father of Ruth. He's from Moab, and Jewish rabbis said, I think he's so fulfilling God's role in God's plan that actually one of his daughters was Ruth, who goes on to be the mother, right? And the chain of line of David. Amazing to see how that all comes together here. The other thing is Eglon, I mean, we had a bit of a snicker. We shouldn't snicker, but when Emily read, and the Bible does say he was a fat man, I think that's a bit unfortunate. That's not very politically correct. We could find better language today. But there's something going on there. Eglon in Hebrew actually means fatted calf. He's a sacrifice, right? So we have Ehud, he comes along, he pays tribute, he goes back home. He doesn't do the deed right there. He turns and goes back home. Did anyone catch where he stops and why? Have a look again. So keep going with us here in the book of Judges. So now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. There it is. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you. Does that not sound strange? Why didn't he just linger, finish off the king? But he goes to Gilgal. Why would that be? Now, Gilgal in that time was a place of standing stones. They even dressed the stones like pagan worship, just like we used to put, we used to dress up the lions. I'm sorry we don't anymore. I don't know why they stopped. Remember they put Canucks jerseys on the lions when you go over the bridge? Just like that. They had standing stones they would dress up. But there's actually a back history to Gilgal. Keep your Bible open. You didn't know you're going to be in your Bible so much today. But turn back with me to Joshua 4. This is super important. Joshua 4, 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. Super important. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan. Kind of gives me shivers. I love that. He said to the Israelites, In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, What do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. The hand of the Lord is powerful. And so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So imagine, let's take that last case scenario that he's an elite warrior, that he comes out of duty and frustration to deliver tribute. There's your payment for 18 years we've suffered under you. He turns, and as he goes back, he stops at Gilgal, and he just kind of sweeps away all the imagery of the pagan worship there, and he remembers on that site his ancestors placed the smooth stones in order to remember, and he pivots, and he goes back. And he says to the king of Moab, I have a secret message for you. The king, he dismisses his servants. He stands up. He gives up his throne. And Ehud puts the dagger in. Then he goes. He escapes. It says he blows the horn. It's the shofar. He blows the shofar. And the Israelites rally. The Moabites they're scattered. They're confused. Their king is dead. And they receive victory. And 80 years of peace before the cycle starts again. Now, one of the things that's fascinating is that we only read the Old Testament as Gentiles because of Jesus. I mean, maybe there's folks with Jewish ancestry in here. You get a free pass. You can read the Old Testament anytime you want. But for the rest of us who are Gentiles, we don't really, it's not really our scripture, except for the fact that Jesus has grafted us on to Israel. And so when we read the Old Testament, we read it because of what Jesus has done. And when we think about the liberation that the people of Israel gain in the story today, it is only temporary, and then it ends. And they continue again and again to try and find the right system, the right leader. Later they will add kings, they will add prophets, they will add priests in the temple, but none of it lasts. Judges, kings, prophets, priests, until one comes who is both our judge and our hope, our only mediator, the one who in our Reformed tradition we call our prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ's freedom, won for us on the cross, takes us out of this never-ending cycle that really puts the emphasis on us and our goodness and our faithfulness and our ability to maintain relationship with God, and says, we know, Trinity says, we know that you can't keep that. And so the blood of Jesus has done it for us. So whatever tribute you may be paying this day, whatever you struggle under, know that Jesus has already won the victory, and he has set you free.